Very good. Okay, so we're going to take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. So if you would turn in your Bibles to that passage, that would be a big help. Now, of course, you don't have the sermon outline, and if you want to go to the church website to get a copy of this week's bulletin, you're welcome to do that. And you can print it out if you want, or you can just use a blank sheet of paper if you'd like to take notes. And so I'm really glad we could meet like this, because otherwise we're going to fall behind in our 1 Thessalonians study. And so it's I'm very grateful that we can continue on with our study as we get into chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. And you're probably wondering why I'm sitting down. And so I figure, well, you guys are really comfortable in your homes, you know, and so I should be able to be a little comfortable, extra comfortable too. And this is, after all, the way that the ancient rabbis taught in every synagogue in Israel and all around the world. You would go to a synagogue on, of course, the Sabbath on a Saturday for their worship service, and the rabbi would be sitting in the seat of Moses, and he would teach the word of God, read the word of God to the people. And so anyway, I'm not an ancient rabbi. I'm pretty ancient, but not a rabbi, but yet I'm a preacher. And so therefore I am here teaching you from this seat in our auditorium here at BCBC. So very good. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a look at this passage together. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for everything that you're doing. We thank you that we're relatively safe in our homes, and we don't have to go out in the harsh, cold weather. And we pray for those who are working, who have to work, and who are driving, that you would protect and watch over them. We also pray for those who are sick, for those who are recovering. We pray, Lord, for John, Roger, Cecil, and Kay, Brenda, Connie, Jay, Dwayne, David, and Mike. We pray for the Mexico Pastors Conference team that's going to leave on Tuesday now, a couple days later. We pray, Lord, for them, and that you would protect and watch over all the folks who are going to help encourage the pastors in Reynosa. And so, Lord, give them a great trip. Help them to fulfill their mission, their purpose. And we pray that the pastors and their wives in Reynosa will be encouraged by our presence, but also more so by your presence and the teaching and the fellowship and the food. So, Lord, we pray for these things. We pray for our country. We pray for our president, for the disunity that our country is experiencing. And we pray, Father, that people would see you as the answer, and that they would turn to you. We pray for revival in our land. And so, Father, we pray also for the various ministries of our church, for our focus ministries on Wednesday night, that you would help that be a real effective venue for discipleship. And we pray, Father, also for our third phase of the building program and for the back four projects. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring these to completion. And Lord, we also pray for our elders and our staff and all the workers of our church. We thank you that we have a church that's really engaged and involved in our community. We pray for all of these various outreach ministries of the church, and we pray that we'll be present, and we will have an incarnational ministry by being there with people, loving on them, just like Jesus has loved on us and continues to do so. So we pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. Well, very good. Let's take a look at this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The story was told a long time ago of this missionary couple. And this missionary couple had been in Africa for 40 years. And so it was time for them to retire and time for them to come back to the States. And so it turns out that they were on the same ship coming back to the States as President Teddy Roosevelt. And Teddy Roosevelt had just finished one of his famous hunting expeditions. And on the ship, of course, nobody paid attention to them, and they watched all the fanfare that was given to Teddy Roosevelt because he was the president. And as the ship moved across the ocean, the elderly missionary, he said to his wife, "There's something wrong here," he said. He said, "Why should we, who have given our lives and faithful servant for God in Africa all these many years, have no one care a thing about us? No one's noticing us. Everybody's noticing this man who came back from a hunting trip, and everybody makes so much over him, but nobody gives two hoots about us," he said. And she said, "Don't, dear, you shouldn't feel that way. I can't help. but yes, it just doesn't seem right. And so when the ship docked in New York, they got an apartment, an inexpensive flat in the East Side, and the papers were full of the president's arrival, but no one noticed this missionary couple, and they were just really depressed about the reception or the lack of reception that they got. That night, the man's spirit just broke down, and he said to his wife, "I can't take this. God is just not treating us fairly." And his wife replied, "Why don't you go into our bedroom and tell that to the Lord?" And a short time later, he came out of the bedroom, and now his face was completely different, and his wife asked, "Dear, what happened?" And he reported to his wife, and he said that the Lord settled it with me. I told him how bitter I was that the president should receive this tremendous homecoming when no one met us as we returned home, and how unfair it was and how bitter he was. But he said, when I finished, it seemed as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, "But you're not home yet." And so there are many rewards for faithfulness, but those rewards don't necessarily all come down here. God is not obligated to reward us in this life anyway. So before the man spoke to the Lord, his motivation to do ministry was revealed. He felt he needed praise and recognition and was disappointed when it didn't come. So how do you feel when you do ministry and it doesn't go very well? It's not successful. The outcome, the results are not what you expected. How do you feel when you do ministry or serve other people and you actually get criticism for it as opposed to encouragement? When you do ministry and make decisions, what is your motive in doing those things? What drives us or compels us to do the things that we do? Well, we're going to learn about that. We're going to learn about this idea of ministry and service and the motivation behind it and the foundation for our ministries in this passage that we're going to look at today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. So far we've looked at the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and of course it's about Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, and you can see in the northwest section there on this map in the Aegean Sea, that is the city of Thessalonica in the land of Greece, the Empire of Rome, in the province of Macedonia. And the Apostle Paul was attacked more than any other Christian leader. I mean, the Roman government attacked him, profiteers in many of the cities where he ministered attacked him, the Gnostics, the Judaizers, the Jewish establishment all seem to go against him all the time. And here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, he has to defend himself against those who would prefer that he no longer existed. And so he had to reveal his true motive for ministry. And in Acts chapter 17, we can see about how Paul experienced this mission in Thessalonica. And he preached for 3 weeks there in Thessalonica, and the Jews spread rumors that Paul was a political revolutionary against Rome. And Paul and Silas and Timothy fled the city, and critics took advantage of their sudden disappearance. They probably immediately launched a smear campaign. He's running away. He's obviously insincere. He's a false teacher. They criticized him and smeared his reputation and slandered him. So Paul was just another phony philosopher, they would say, who wants your money, who wants power, who wants influence over you, who wants popularity. He doesn't care about you. After all, he's abandoned you. He was a charlatan whose time with you was a waste. And that's probably a lot of the words that were said against Paul as he left the city of Thessalonica. And so Paul then appeals to their memories as he writes to them after this journey. And so in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, it says this. He says, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition." And so Paul appeals to their motives. He says in verse 1, "You know," in verse 2, "as you know." you know, in verse 5, and then verse 5, God is our witness. So he appeals to their memories about their time with Paul and Silas and Timothy when they were all in Thessalonica together. So Paul's ministry was not without a purpose. In fact, it was done at great expense. And its purpose, even though he had a lot of opposition, his purpose was still very successful. So he refers to his experience in Thessalonica, and things in Thessalonica, Philippi, I should say, didn't go very well there either. And Philippi is just real close there, you can see, to the city of Thessalonica. And in Acts chapter 16, and you can read that passage for yourself, it's on the screen in the back of the auditorium, so I can't see it very well. But Paul in Acts chapter 16 did not have a very positive experience there either. In fact, he was stripped, beaten, and flogged, imprisoned, and his feet were put in stocks. And what happened right after that? Well, he was thrown into jail. And a group of us, we went to Greece and Turkey this past spring. And one of the places that we went to is Philippi. And so the image that you're seeing right now is the actual prison cell that Paul and Silas were in Philippi. The archaeologists are very confident that this was actually the place where Paul and Silas were kept. And what happened there? Well, they sang hymns at night, and as a result of God's intervention, there was an earthquake. And God allowed that earthquake to happen. It wasn't because their singing was so bad, but God wanted that earthquake to happen. And so they were freed from their prison. And the Philippian jailer was really down on himself and thought he was going to get in trouble for this. And so they had some interaction with the Philippian jailer. And the Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And that was the beginning of that man's eternal life. And not only did he believe, but also his family believed as well. So would you consider Paul's experience in Philippi a disaster? No, it wasn't. He was able to present the gospel to this family and preach in other places. And so now he's in Thessalonica a little bit later. And he received lots of opposition there too. And he was run out of town and he escaped with Silas and Timothy. Would you consider his ministry there a failure? No, it wasn't. From an earthly sense, it was a failure. But from a spiritual sense, it was a great success. And so Paul said, "We dared to tell you his gospel, and it was successful." Why? Well, because they received the gospel that we learned in verse 6. They turned to God, and then they began to duplicate themselves. They began to make other disciples, this diverse ragtag group in Thessalonica. Some people were influential. Other people were of Greek origin. Other people were Jewish origin. And so they came together. And they realized now they were brothers and sisters in Christ. And so they began to preach and teach and disciple one another. And they grew in their faith. So Paul was very consistent in his message. Even though he was treated brutally in Philippi, he kept his steadfast message the same. And as a result, was very successful. He wasn't purposely obnoxious or anything like that. That's not why they were against him. It was because of the message. That's why they were against him. The thing that divided people was the message that he spoke. And so as a result, you could say that our ministry, it has a purpose. It's done at a great expense, and it will make a difference. Even though we may not see all the results, our faithfulness does make a difference because our faithfulness is immersed in the teaching and preaching and living out of the Word of God. And so people's lives will be changed. Even though we don't get an opportunity to see all of that change, we will see great change. This opposition and suffering that he experienced was proof that he did not have a false motive. Because if Paul had wrong motives in visiting the Thessalonians, then the trip would have been a failure. But Paul had good motives in his visit to the church at Thessalonica. Look what verses 3 through 5 say in the text. God's word tells us this: "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know that we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. And so, personally, it was a flop, but he was not trying to seek money, he was not trying to seek popularity or adulation, and he was driven out. But for God's glory, as I said, it was a smashing success. He says here our appeal and what he was trying to teach the Thessalonians, what he was appealing to them about, does not spring from three things. He says there in verses 3 through 5. He says they didn't spring from error because he was teaching truth. He saw personally the resurrected Christ. And so he preached the death, burial, resurrection, and subsequent appearances of Jesus Christ. He preached the truth. He said Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the promised one. Jesus is the one who came to take away the sins of the world. And when you place your faith alone in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. And so therefore, he did not preach from the basis of error. He preached truth. He also said he didn't preach from impure motives, meaning he wasn't trying to get something from the Thessalonians. He wasn't trying to get their money. He wasn't trying to get popularity from them. He wasn't trying to get power or manipulate them. And so he had pure motives. Thirdly, he preached not out of deceit, meaning he didn't preach premeditated trickery. He wasn't trying to manipulate them. He wasn't trying to gaslight them. He wasn't trying to use false guilt on them. But he was just teaching the truth of Scripture, Old and New Testament, at least the New Testament books that had been written up to that point. But he was teaching about the ministry of Jesus Christ and who Christ is and how we need to respond to him. And so this was the basis, the foundation of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. It was truthful, it had pure motives, and it was done not out of deceit or manipulation, but it was done out of grace. And you know, that's a great formula for life change for people, because people really only truly change in an environment of grace. They don't really enter into permanent change when they're backed into a corner or when they're shouted down or when they're threatened. They might change for a short period, but it's not authentic life change. True change only takes place in an environment of grace. What does that mean? It means that we get the truth, but it means that we also not only receive the truth and the word of God, but we're also not threatened or backed into a corner or manipulated. And so therefore, we're forgiven. God forgives us and other people forgive us. That's an environment of grace. When there's kindness, when people listen to you, that is what an environment of grace looks like in our lives. And therefore, that is how people change. And so do we teach that Christ is the way to health and wealth and prosperity and self-improvement in good times? Or rather, do we teach that Jesus is the way to eternal life and to be reconciled back to God? And so there's lots of error that's out there that could be taught. But what do we teach? We teach, of course, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him. And so therefore, we teach the truth about Scripture, and we do it with the purest motives that are possible, and we also must teach not out of premeditated trickery or manipulation or gaslighting or using gimmicks, but rather we teach just authentically and plainly the word of God. And so ministry is a tough thing. And I'm so proud of y'all, because you guys are really good at doing ministry. I love to watch you work. I mean, I'll work too, you can watch me work, but I get to watch you guys work too as you do ministries. And so here at BCBC, we have a lot of ministries. We say we're fighting way above our weight class. If you use a boxing analogy, for a church of our size, we're doing a lot of ministry within the church, but also in the community, and also even in foreign countries. And so we have this paradigm that we call Sweet Aroma, and we have 10 ministry areas. And so there's a whole slew of ministries within there. And I believe we have at least 60 to 70% of our people involved in ministry. And they're very diverse ministries. We have people who are involved in the BCBC Kids Ministry, probably over 100 people. And just putting VBS on alone takes a lot of individuals to pull that off. But then even through every week with Awana and Sunday school and children's church and nursery, we have people working. But then we also have a lot of people working with our teens. Kyle Davison, our youth pastors, built a wonderful team. And so the youth group is really growing well. He had over 40 kids in there last Sunday for Sunday school. And so not only, of course, children and teens, but also our adult ministries. Our Calibrate teachers are just fantastic men who teach the Word of God, who live godly lives. And we have 29 flock groups. And we have all those flock leaders who interact with our people. We have 63% of our people involved in small groups. Well, that's just flocks. That's not even counting men's and women's Bible studies. And so 63% just in our flocks, and well over 60, maybe 70% of our people involved in ministries. And that's something that you're doing. So you deserve a lot of credit for your engagement and your involvement in ministry, doing various tasks in front of the scenes and behind the scene. We have a lot of people involved in our greeter ministry, our usher ministry, our safety ministry, our sound and audiovisual, just a lot of people involved. And so when we do ministry of any kind, whether it's full-time vocational or whether it's part-time volunteer, it's tough because there's natural opposition and supernatural opposition. There's natural opposition because you get criticism from other people, and maybe people don't respond the way that you would hope that they would, right? But then there's also supernatural pushback as well. And we obviously can't see that. We just see the results. And so if it was easy, everybody would be doing it, right? But ministry is a very, very difficult task. And so there is the true cost of discipleship. And this is what Paul taught, that Jesus is not the way to an easy life. He is not the way to wealth and health. It's not that religion with false motives is anything new, but it's just that there's so much more at stake now in our world because there are more people here and there's more opposition as well. There are many charlatans, many fakers seeking to control. And so I think there's probably at least two different types of false teachers that are out there. The one is the legalist who will seek to control through lifestyle legalism and rules and regulations. In biblical times, we had the Pharisees and the Judaizers taking on that role. But then there were also false teachers who would be of the more liberal variety. In ancient times, it would be the Gnostics and other Greek philosophers who taught that, well, since your body is not a pure good thing, then it doesn't really matter what you do with your body. Your spiritual aspect is the thing that is a holy part. But yet, God's Word teaches us that our physicality as well as our spiritual side are both redeemable, and God created them. He called them good, and so therefore, He's going to save both of them. And so we have people coming from both of those far-end perspectives who are false teachers. But the Word of God teaches us that we're to reject legalism. The Word of God teaches us that we're to reject this false view of the human body that Gnosticism and Greek philosophers teach, to reject theological liberalism. But don't take the middle ground either, because a compromise is not the right way either. God's Word teaches us. The Apostle Paul taught that the way of liberty is the right way. So we do the right thing through the right means. So True spirituality is the spirit-enabling power to do the right thing. And so therefore, we are to do the right thing, but not through our own finite power, as legalism teaches. And so the Apostle Paul in verse 4 basically shared to us that, told us that instead of wrong motives, Paul had the right motives as well as the right foundation. So he had it all together. He had the right motives as well as the right foundation. So he said, we don't speak as men approved by God. We do speak as men approved by God, and we speak entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the motive is really trying to please God and not trying to please men. Many people go into ministry, and many people maybe do part-time volunteer ministry, trying to get praise and affirmation. But we're inevitably tested then. God tests us to purify us from all unrighteousness. The praise is taken away, and sometimes it's replaced by just harsh criticism, attacks. And one is left with the question, why in the world am I doing this? This is not any fun. I'm not getting any pleasure from this. I'm not even sure it's doing any good. And so therefore, we get discouraged. And that is, as I oftentimes say, that's one of Satan's greatest implements, his greatest tools. His favorite tool is discouragement. He knows he can't take away our salvation, but he knows he can neutralize us by tempting us with discouragement. And we fall into that trap so easily and so frequently. And so if your true motive is to please God, then you'll swim. But if your true motive is to please other people, then you'll sink. Peter said, we must obey God rather than man. And so our motives become refined. They become pure. So whatever we do in ministry, whether it's teaching, whether it's praying, whether it's discipling, whether it's just helping out in a physical way, serving in some sort of way, is there something we're trying to squeeze out of it for our own self-fulfillment? If there is, over time, what will happen is that God will test us. God kept reminding Paul of his proper motive, that there was a thorn in his flesh. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said, the reason why it was there was to keep me humble. It was to refine him. It was to not make him so full of himself. And so God will remind us of what our true motives are by testing ourselves, by being tested ourselves. And so verse 5, in addition to having the right motives, Paul did not use the wrong motives either, or the right methods. He did not use the wrong methods. He did the right thing. Sometimes we do the right thing, but we do it in the wrong way. And Paul in verse 5 said, I never used flattery with you people. And Paul had the attitude that his preaching and his teaching was to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. In Proverbs 26:28, Solomon wrote, a flattering mouth works ruin. We won't tell you that something isn't true about you in order to manipulate something from you. We will tell you the truth. And that's the right attitude. So he said we didn't cover up our greed either, because there wasn't any greed to cover up. Paul didn't use wrong motives. His purpose was not for financial gain. In much of ministry, he supported himself as what? He supported himself as a tent maker. He would rather not project the possibility of a wrong motive. And so what he did was he just humbly worked as a tent maker to earn an income. Now, many people were generous with him. The churches in Macedonia were generous with him. And he told that to the Corinthian church because they weren't so generous with him. But yet, he would rather just do the work himself than possibly project that wrong motive. And so in verses three through five, we can see this, that we should have the right motives and the right foundation in our work for God. And so we've got to be careful to have that right foundation that Paul had, which is not to do it in error, to make sure that we're teaching the truth. So doctrine does matter, not doing it through wrong motives. And so our motives have to increasingly become purer and purer as we go on through our ministry, through our lives. I tell pastors in the pastor conferences that I teach that, look, in this life, we're never going to have 100% pure motives. It's because we still have our flesh. And so therefore, we're still prone to sin. But here's what we need to do. Start off at 51% pure motive at least, and then work your way up in your sanctification process. And that is one of the things that gets worn down, is our flesh and our tendency to do things for mixed motives. And our motives increasingly, hopefully, become pure and pure as time goes on. And then also having the right foundation of not being deceitful, using trickery or manipulation or false guilt. So our methods and our foundation are increasingly pure. And so therefore, it's really important for us that we should have the right motives and the right foundation in our work for God. So verse 6, look what verse 6 tells us. Paul writes this. He says, "We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else." And so we must not only know who we should please, but we should also be reminded who we should not seek to please. Okay, so we should please God, but we should seek not to please men, because then we get into big time trouble. So therefore, we should not seek to please people. We should not have a carnival in our worship service. You know, we should not make it into a nightclub. It should be aesthetically pleasing, but it's not about pleasing us. In fact, in our worship service, we're not the audience. God is the one who is the audience. We preach and teach and minister to an audience of one, and that is our God. We should all be ministers and participants. Of course, we come here on Sunday mornings, or at least most Sunday mornings. We come here and we minister to one another and we learn, but then we go out and ministry takes place inside and outside of our meetings here on Sunday morning and Wednesday nights. So it's important that we don't just tell people that they're fine the way they are, or make them try to feel pseudo-spiritual and never challenge them. No, we have to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And so that's what we need to do with one another. And so therefore, we have to be patient with each other, because sometimes we're going to rub each other the wrong way. And so when we do that, we basically encourage one another and help wear off our rough edges. Now, in those days, there were traveling philosophers, orators, magicians, and prophets who would go from city to city in the Roman Empire, and they would make their living doing those things. They would entertain and seek a personal fortune. But Paul and Silas and Timothy had nothing to do with such men. Paul was not an exciting orator, but yet he challenged people. He challenged men and women and boys and girls to live lives pleasing to God. So we should not only know who we should seek to please, but we also need to be aware who we should not seek to please. That doesn't mean we should be purposefully obnoxious to people. It just means that people are not really, at the end of the day, our audience. They are, our God is our audience, an audience of one. So we are to seek to please Him. So we are to teach the Word of God and just trust God with the results. So is there something in our lives or in our ministry that's not pleasing to God? Is there something there? Is there just a mixed motive that we need to repent of, that we need to change our minds? Is there inactivity and the realization that, you know, I'm not doing anything for the Lord right now? And so there's a reason why the Dead Sea is dead. It's because it has no outlet. The River Jordan flows into it, but no water flows out of it. And it just is a dead sea, hence the name. And so therefore, we need outlets. We need to serve. And that's a huge part of our sanctification process. A huge part of our discipleship process is to understand how God designed us and how God at our salvation also redesigned us. And so therefore, is there something in our lives or in our ministries that is not pleasing to God? We need to repent of that. Is there something that is designed within our ministry and in our efforts to just seek after the praise of people? We need to repent of that. I trust that we all have a thirst to please God and not to cater to people, but to seek to please the heart of God. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and thank you for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I pray, Father, as we look at our ministries, whatever it might be, our full-time vocational or our part-time volunteer, I pray, Father, that we will do it with increasingly pure motives. I pray, Father, that we will use the proper methodology. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and for what he teaches us. And I pray, Father, that we would have the proper expectations of our service. I pray, Father, that even though it's difficult, even though sometimes it's not, doesn't fulfill our expectations, I pray that we would do it anyway and be faithful to you. We thank you for those who have come before us, who have served you well, who have served us well. And we thank you for them and their faithfulness. We pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.